We've been reminded already this morning that we are in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in this letter, Paul is patiently, verse by verse, dismantling the idea that our human effort, our own merit, can earn us any acceptance with God. That, of course, was what the Galatian Christians were being taught by false teachers. False teachers called the Judaizers. Their message was that men and women had to contribute to their own justification. They had to play a part in being put in the right with God. And according to the Judaizers, that meant keeping the Jewish law. And it seems that part of the Judaizers' argument went something like this. You Gentiles in Galatia know enough about the Old Testament to have heard of the promises God made to Abraham. Well, if you want to enter into the stream of those Old Testament promises, if you want to enjoy their fulfillment, you have to become a Jew. And in the passage we looked at last week, Paul began to respond to that argument. He asked, who are the true children of Abraham? Who are his true descendants? And Paul went back to the Old Testament to show that Abraham's children are those who have Abrahamic faith, faith like Abraham. And now in our passage this morning, Paul goes on to deal with the promises God made to Abraham. He asks, how do men and women come to share in the inheritance that God promised to Abraham over 2,000 years before the New Testament was written? So we pick up this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. If you have a church Bible, that's page 1170. I'll read from verse 15 through to the end of chapter 3. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels and by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. And we could sum up the message of our passage like this. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham who has opened the way for us all to share in his inheritance. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham who has opened the way for us all to share in his inheritance. And Paul makes three points as he puts this message across. First, the promise was given with Christ in mind, and the law did not alter the promise. Second, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And third, all who put their faith in Christ are heirs of Abraham's inheritance. So first, in verses 15 to 18, the promise was given with Christ in mind, and the law did not alter the promise. Paul wants to show that although the law came after the promise, it was not given to replace the promise. In this passage, Paul talks about both promises, plural, made to Abraham, and a promise, or the promise, singular, made to Abraham. We'll think in a moment what we're to make of that. But Paul's point here is that the promise to Abraham was not set aside or done away with when the law was introduced. And he uses an illustration to make his point in verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, of course, there are plenty of legal documents that can be altered later on, but this is an illustration. And Paul probably has in mind a deed of settlement, a document in Roman law turning property over to someone else. Once that document was properly signed and sealed, not even the original owner of the property could revoke it or even alter its terms. And Paul says that's the way it is with God's promises. So in verse 17, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. So that's part of Paul's point in these verses. Very simply, the law did not alter the promise. The promise still stands, no matter what came after it. But in verse 16, Paul says that the promise was given with Christ in mind. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. The word seed is used in Scripture to refer to a person's descendants. So, for example, back in Genesis chapter 12, when God made his promise to Abraham, part of that promise was, to your offspring, literally your seed, I will give this land, meaning the land of Canaan. Now, in English, the word seed can be used to refer to both singular or plural. I can give you a seed, singular, or a bag of seed, plural. And the same is true in Greek. But on the face of it, the promise to Abraham was referring to descendants, plural. It would be hard to go back and read Genesis 12 and understand it as saying that one person was going to inherit Canaan. So is Paul stretching things a bit here by saying that the promise was referring to one person? Not at all. He doesn't deny that in one sense, the promise did have many descendants in view. He shows that later in this passage when he says that all who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed, plural. Paul would have agreed that in Genesis 12, the promise envisaged many people, many seed. But his specific point here is very important. Out of all the millions of Abraham's descendants, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises would come to one person, Christ. He is the one God specifically had in mind when he made the promise to Abraham. The promise was given with Christ in mind. That is what verse 16 says. And we have to think carefully about what this means. We've noticed that Paul talks about both a promise, or the promise, singular, and he also talks about the promises, plural. The simple explanation for that is that God made a promise to Abraham. the promise of a great inheritance. And he also made some specific promises about what that inheritance would include. It would include many descendants. God tells Abraham to think of the dust of the earth and the stars in the heaven. And God says, so shall your offspring be. And God goes on to say that those descendants will include kings. And those descendants won't just be one nation, but many nations. God said, you will be the father of many nations. So the promise included many descendants and also land. When Abraham is in Canaan, God says, as we've noticed, to your offspring I will give this land. And God also promised that God's blessing would come to those who blessed Abraham and his seed. And God's curse would come on those who cursed Abraham and his seed. And finally, Abraham was told all peoples on earth would be blessed through or in Abraham's seed. A great inheritance. And Paul says in verse 16, the promise of that inheritance was given with Christ in mind. He is the seed of Abraham who will receive that inheritance. Well, Paul wouldn't deny that before Christ came, the descendants of Abraham received that inheritance in partial ways. Abraham's descendants did grow into a great nation. And that nation produced great kings, David and Solomon. And for a time, Abraham's descendants conquered the land of Canaan. Scripture describes all that for us. But, Paul says, those partial fulfillments were foreshadowings. They pointed forward to the one who would truly and ultimately receive the inheritance promised to Abraham's seed. That person is Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, if you want to enjoy a share in that inheritance, you won't get it by keeping the law. Verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Later on, Paul will say that we gain a share in the inheritance when we come to Christ. But here, his point is simply that when the promise was given, it had Christ in mind, and the law did not alter the promise. So then, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Why did God give it? In verses 19 to 25, Paul says, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And that's the second point he makes in this passage. Of course, these verses are not all that Paul had to say about the law. He's responding here to the specific teaching that was circulating in Galatia. In other letters, he makes additional comments about the law. But here, he makes three. First, it was temporary and inferior. Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Further down, Paul will explain what he means by saying the law was added because of transgressions. The emphasis here is that the law was put in place for a limited period of time, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And Paul has already said that person is Jesus Christ. So to these Judaizers and to these wavering Galatian Christians, Paul is saying, in effect, why are we even talking about the law? The law has served its purpose. It's had its day. And that day is over. It ended when Christ came. Or as he puts it in Romans, Christ is the end of the law. Now, as a side note here, we need to be clear that Paul is talking specifically here about the Old Testament law, the regulations and the rituals given to a specific group of people in a specific historical situation. When we've looked at parts of the law in Exodus and Leviticus, we've seen that the principles behind those specific laws are timeless. Those principles have something to say to every time and to every culture. And in fact, we even find that some of them are repeated word for word in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians, Paul says to children, honor your father and mother. He's quoting from the Ten Commandments. That's a principle that crosses over as it stands from the Old Testament law. Although, of course, how we apply it will vary a bit from culture to culture. Or again, the Old Testament command not to murder certainly has direct relevance in our society today. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus expands the bare command not to murder. He makes it include being angry with your brother. Then in other places, the New Testament takes up the language of the Old Testament law and redirects it. For example, in the New Testament, we still find the call to sacrifice. The principle is timeless. But in the New Testament, it's no longer used about bringing bulls and goats to the altar. Now we find Christians being told, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's in Romans 12. So when we hear Paul say that the law was temporary, we shouldn't imagine the principles behind the law were temporary. The principles have relevance to us as they are represented and reapplied in the New Testament. The point for us to grasp here is that Paul has made clear in this letter that keeping the timeless principles of God's law in whatever form cannot earn us God's favor. They were never meant for that purpose. And in these verses, his point is that the specifics of the Old Testament law were temporary. The Old Testament law as a package has served its purpose and is now obsolete. It was tied to a particular time and a particular culture. And it was only intended to be in place until Christ came. And, Paul says, the law was inferior. Verse 19 again. The law was put into effect through angels and by a mediator. There are a couple of other places where the New Testament refers to the law being given by angels. And we know that the mediator mentioned here was Moses. He was the one who went up the mountain to receive the law on behalf of the people. And Paul points to both these things, the angels and the mediator, as evidence of the inferiority of the law to the promise. The promise was given directly by God, not through angels, not through Moses. Then following on from that, verse 20 is a very difficult verse. Following on from the 430 years mentioned in verse 17, one commentator has joked that there are about 430 different interpretations of this verse. But while it's hard to be sure of all the nuances of what Paul is saying here, his main thrust in verse 20 is clear. He's drawing a distinction between approaching God directly and trying to approach him through the law given through Moses. So the gist of his point is that the law was an indirect way of dealing with God, whereas faith in the promised seed, in Christ, is a way of dealing directly with God. And that means faith in the promised seed is superior to the law. President Obama has two daughters. And to try to help us imagine or begin to understand what Paul is saying here, imagine for a moment, considering President Obama and his daughters, imagine the difference between, on the one hand, you and I, who know the president through his public pronouncements, his laws, if you like, and on the other hand, one of his daughter's friends. A friend who comes to know the president directly by being invited over for dinner. That's a somewhat helpful picture of the difference between trying to know God through his law and coming to know him through his son Jesus. But in another sense, no human illustration can really capture this point. President Obama's daughter is not the president. If one of her friends comes to the White House, they're visiting the president's daughter, not the president. Yet God's Son is God. To come to Jesus is to come to God. As we said last Sunday night when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, in Christianity, the messenger is the message. Jesus didn't just come to show us the way to God, he is the way to God. So to come back to Paul's point here, to try to come to God through the law or through any kind of rule-keeping is to try to come to him in an indirect way. But to come to his son Jesus and put our trust in him is to come to God directly. And yes, there are places where the New Testament calls Jesus a mediator. But the New Testament also recognizes him as God the Son. And Paul's focus here is on the fact that to come to Jesus is to come directly to God. Jesus is not a mediator in the sense that he's an indirect link with God. That's a mediator in the sense that the law or Moses was a mediator. To know Jesus is to know God. So the Old Testament law was temporary and it was inferior. But even as he says this, Paul is quick to point out that the law was not a bad thing. After all, it was God who gave the law. Paul wants to stress that the law and the promises were given for different purposes. They're both from God, and they're therefore not opposed to one another. So what was the purpose of the law? And this leads us to Paul's second comment about the law. From a negative point of view, God gave it to show us our sinfulness. Verse 21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The law was not given as a way to please God by our own effort. It was given to show us that we can't please God by our own effort. The law categorizes us all as sinful, prisoners of sin. When Paul mentions the whole world in verse 22, he means everyone without distinction. Back in chapter 2, he mentioned that Jews traditionally thought of the Gentiles as being the sinners. But then Paul pointed out that we're all sinners, Gentile and Jew. Not only was salvation not available through the law, none of the Jews could keep the law anyway. Remember what Peter said in Acts 15. He spoke about the Jews' attempts to keep the law perfectly. And he called it a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. That doesn't mean the law was useless. It came from God, and it serves God's purpose. One commentator says it cannot impart life, but it shows the bankruptcy of human effort. What the law does is to bring to light the universal human plight. All are under sin. We all fall short of the standards of God's perfect law. We're all guilty. The law and its standards have us all locked up like condemned prisoners. Measured against the law, our own words and deeds condemn us. That's the negative aspect of the law's purpose. But now Paul makes his third comment about the law. He shows its positive purpose, to lead us to Christ. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul uses an illustration here that isn't obvious from the NIV's translation. The NIV reads, the law was put in charge. Literally, the law was made our paidagogos. What does that mean? Well, some translations render it as our tutor, but that's not quite accurate. In the Greek world, a paidagogos was a household slave or servant who was given a specific job. Their job was to supervise the conduct of the children in the family and to take the children safely to and from school. And the Greek writer Plato gives us some insight into this when he describes a conversation between Socrates and a young boy. Socrates says to the boy, Do your parents let you control your own self? Or will they not trust you in that? The boy replies, of course they don't. But Socrates says, someone controls you. Yes, the boy replies, my paidagogos. Is he a slave? Socrates asks. The boy says, why, certainly, he belongs to us. Socrates asks, how does this paidagogos exert his control over you? By taking me to the teacher, the boy says. And here Paul draws on this cultural practice of his day to make the point that the law had no authority of its own. It was God's slave, given the task of leading God's people to Christ. Why? So that having been shown our own inability to justify ourselves, we might come to Christ and be justified by faith in him. Faith in what he has done on the cross. The purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And of course, Paul is speaking specifically about the reason the Old Testament law was given to the Jews. But there's certainly a wider application here. After all, Paul says in verse 22 that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. None of us today are trying to keep the specific regulations and ceremonies of the Old Testament. But haven't we seen in previous weeks that some of us are looking for justification by living good lives? By which we mean moral lives, honest lives, charitable lives, unselfish lives. And when we think in those terms, aren't we taking the timeless principles of God's law and aren't we looking to them for salvation? But when we measure our lives against those timeless principles, we have no more success than the Jews did. For example, take what might be the most universally agreed on law of good living. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's sometimes called the golden rule. Have any of us kept that law perfectly? We don't even need to list any other laws. Measured against just that one standard, our words and our deeds condemn us. We're sinful. And when the law condemns us, we have two options. We can try to lower the standard, or we can allow the law to lead us to Jesus Christ. Many people try to lower the standard. They measure themselves against someone else, usually Hitler. And then they reassure themselves that they're probably okay. Or maybe they take the golden rule and they turn it into something that can never be measured. So love your neighbor as yourself becomes put more into this world than you take out of it. But that's all self-deception. It amounts to saying, I know the law condemns me. But rather than face up to it, I'll make up my own low, blurry standards. And maybe I'll get some peace of mind that way. It's self-deception. Unless we face up to our sinfulness, unless we let the law turn its beams on us and condemn us, then we will never be led to Christ. We'll go on deceiving ourselves that we can make it on our own. Then in verse 25, Paul underlines his main point. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The Old Testament law has served its temporary purpose. Like the paedagogos who drops the kids off at school, he's done his job. They aren't under his authority anymore. And once Christ came, the law had, if you like, dropped the Jews off at school. When they encounter Christ, they discover that the only escape from the condemnation of sin is through faith in his work on the cross. To turn back to the law is to be like a child who turns away from school and back to the paedagogos, back to the slave whose job it was to take them to school. To turn back to the law and to our own efforts to gain security by keeping the law, that's to renounce Christ. To renounce the very one the law was leading us to. The purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. Then Paul's third point in verses 26 to 29. All who put their faith in Christ are heirs of Abraham's inheritance. In a sense, Paul's discussion of the purpose of the law was a side point. It was answering the question, why did God give the law if it can't save us? These final verses of the chapter pick up on Paul's first point, that the promise to Abraham was given with Christ in mind. Remember, Paul said that Jesus Christ was the one seed of Abraham who would receive the inheritance promised to Abraham. And now Paul says that everyone who puts their faith in Christ shares in Christ's inheritance. Verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those who belong to Christ, the singular seed of Abraham, become part of the plural seed of Abraham. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, we become co-heirs with Christ. We might wonder what Paul means in verse 27 when he talks about being baptized into Christ. Is Paul saying that baptism saves us? Well, given what he said in the previous 71 verses of this letter, Paul is certainly not saying that baptism saves us. The whole letter is about salvation by faith alone. So what does he mean? In the New Testament, baptism tended to follow very quickly after belief. So a person's baptism functioned as a reference point for their conversion. It's a bit like someone whose 18th birthday falls on a Thursday, but who has a birthday party on the Friday. Years later, they might look back and say, I remember my 18th birthday. What they really mean is, I remember the party that celebrated my birthday. Of course, today, we usually wait at least a few months between conversion and baptism. That's just a way of being wise, taking time to observe whether the apparent conversion was genuine. Is there any fruit? There was less need for that in the New Testament. Making a profession of faith in Christ was likely to lead to persecution. If someone made a commitment to Christ, they were serious about it. And baptism in the New Testament is seen as an outward act that symbolizes the internal change that has taken place in the person. Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, they have died to their old way of life. They've been washed clean of their sin. They've been raised to new life in Christ. And they have been clothed with his righteousness, his goodness. It has become theirs. That's what Paul immediately goes on to say in verse 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Then in verse 28, Paul is not saying that all distinctions are abolished in every way. His point is that our ethnic origins, our social status, and our gender, those things make no difference when it comes to finding salvation in Christ. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. The free man has no advantage over the slave. The male has no advantage over the female. Paul is not saying that when they come to Christ, males cease to be males and females cease to be females. He's not saying slaves are suddenly freed, or that ethnic Jews and Gentiles suddenly lose their Jewishness or their non-Jewishness. The point is very specific. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. At the cross, all without distinction can find grace and peace in Jesus Christ. And all without distinction can become members of Abraham's seed and heirs of the inheritance promised to Abraham's seed. So what exactly is the inheritance that Jesus Christ has received? The New Testament tells us it includes men and women from every tribe and language and people and nation. It includes authority over this whole earth. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, after God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And in the book of Revelation, the voices in heaven say, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Nothing can contain or thwart the spread of the gospel over this land, over this world that is Christ's inheritance. The seed of Abraham has received his inheritance. Of course, as we look at the world around us, it's very evident, as the writer to Hebrews puts it, at present we do not see everything subject to him. But the writer to the Hebrews is equally adamant that God has left nothing that is not subject to Christ. This world is his inheritance. And one day it will be fully seen to be his inheritance. Every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Christ's inheritance is way beyond what Abraham could have foreseen. Yet Abraham himself was counted righteous, justified through faith in God's promise. And we are counted righteous when we put our faith in the fulfillment of that promise, Jesus Christ. And that righteousness, that being in the right with God, is part of our share in Christ's inheritance. And so is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Ephesians, Paul calls the Holy Spirit a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We have our inheritance today, and yet there is still more to come. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham, who has opened the way for us all to share in his inheritance. And as we finish, there's one more thing that we mustn't miss. Look at what Paul says in verse 26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Back in verse 7 of this chapter, Paul said that those who believe are children of Abraham, literally sons of Abraham. But here he says something even more remarkable. We are sons of God. Christ is the seed of Abraham par excellence. And when we're in him, we too are part of Abraham's seed. And so too, Christ is the Son of God par excellence. And when we're in him, we too are sons of God, meaning sons and daughters. We become God's sons and daughters by adoption, If God's word didn't say it, we might think the idea was blasphemous. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. When we belong to Christ, we can call out to Almighty God as children to their Father. Or as Jesus put it in the parable of the prodigal son, when we come to our Heavenly Father, we find Him running toward us, filled with compassion, ready to throw His arms around us and kiss us, His children. This is no stern, standoffish Father we have. Holy, yes. Yet when we become sons through faith in the Son, God relates to us in a whole new way. A way those under the law could never experience. This almighty, all-holy God welcomes us into the warmth and the love of His family. Into the warmth and love that Father, Son, and Spirit have been enjoying since eternity past. We will be part of that divine fellowship for all eternity to come, with our brothers and sisters from every tribe, language, and nation. We will enjoy the inheritance that belongs to the Lamb who was slain. This inheritance was in the mind of God when He made His promises to Abraham, and it becomes our inheritance when we trust in Jesus Christ. We're going to close our service by singing two hymns. First of all, number 724, All of My Days I Will Sing This Song of Gladness.